The Word of God this morning begins with a vivid battle, as is often the case in Old Testament Hebrew narratives. Very vivid. Israel obtains a great victory in which several of the tribes combine. But almost before the joy arises in their hearts and praise pours forth from their lips, a distinctly sour note is sounded. Proud Ephraim rails against Midian. Chapter 8, verse 1. Gideon, for his part, humble man that he is able to cool their anger, as he does in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. This is the distinctive teaching of God's word in this text. The terrible sin of infighting, division, strife, disunity in the church arising out of a sinful pride. More specifically, this terrible sin of infighting occurs in the very midst of victory. A time when you and I might least expect it. A time when you would think that the church, in all of her members, would be most thankful, singing God's praises. But pride, and therefore discord, raises its ugly head. So here we have Gideon, mighty man of valor that he is, engages in a conflict on a slightly different side. He fought with Baal in Judges chapter 6. He fights with Midian in Judges 7 and 8. And here he engages in a necessary conflict with Israel herself. Judges 8. And later in the chapter, he even has to oppose other Israelites, other church members, in a different scene. These things, this infighting, and especially here, infighting in the midst of victory, this sort of thing, beloved, ought never arise here. We don't want that. And by God's grace, it won't. Consider then, infighting in the midst of victory. First of all, Israel's great victory, the last three verses of Judges 7. Then Ephraim's arrogant infighting, the first verse of Judges 8, and then Gideon's wise words, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. Infighting in the midst of victory. Israel's military defeats of the Midianites comes in three stages. First of all, in the valley of Jezreel, where the Midianites, the children of the east, fight among themselves. We saw that last week. Then secondly, the stage we're going to look at this week involves the slaughter of the Midianites as they flee east and south. And then finally, the third stage in the defeat of Midian occurs in Karkor, especially chapter 8 verse 10 deals with this, on the other side of the Jordan, which we'll cover, Lord willing, in our next sermon on Gideon after Professor Henkel's visit. So this morning we're looking at the middle part, stage 2, in Israel's slaughter of Midian. And within this second phase, we're going to consider, in turn, the roles played by the three different Israelite forces. So first of all, we have the 300 men under Gideon's direct command. After Midian's self-destruction in the valley of Jezreel, eventually, some of them regain some of their wits and flee through the gap between the hills and the torches. They head south and east towards the Jordan. They run to Beth Shittah, literally the house of acacia trees, a town in Zararath. Then they go to Abel Meholah, which was a couple of hundred years odd later, the hometown of Elisha. Abel Meholah is the meadow of the dance, but Midian's not dancing. He's running. And then they head further south to Tabbath. That's detailed in verse 22 of Judges 7. All the while, Gideon's 300, united now into one band out of the three, are at their heels. We read of that in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, that Gideon with his men are pursuing Midian. And doubtless, as they follow the fleeing army, they dispatch some of them from behind. Now in this chase, Gideon's 300 are joined by a much larger force from three of the tribes, the second force. Verse 23 says, "The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites." If you compare the reference to the tribes here with that of chapter 6, verse 35, you'll notice that here the tribe of Zebulun isn't mentioned. I don't know why. Maybe you can work that one out. These men from Manasseh, Asher, and Naphtali are probably the 31,700 who earlier had left the camp of Gideon. Maybe others joined them too. But the point that we need to notice is that these 31,700 have a role as well. Earlier we saw that through their fear and carelessness, they were unfit for the initial battle, and so they were sent home before the battle. And we might have thought at that point that these were members of the church who were utterly useless and a total disgrace to the cause of Jesus Christ. But now we see that they are far from useless. Even the ones who in that sense did fail. And this ought to be an encouragement to all of us. Now there are many things that each of us are unable to do in the kingdom of God. Some of it is simply because of our age or situation. No shame in this. If you're a 12-year-old girl in the congregation, obviously you're not going to serve the Lord as an elder. No disgrace in that, obviously. But there are other things that we could do, and because of our fear and carelessness, our sins and weakness, of which we ought to repent, that these things then we don't do. But the point here is that we can all still fight, and none of us is useless, even if we think that we are, for we're wrong in that thought. If we don't make the 300, so to speak, we can at least pursue the enemy to the Jordan and join the 31,700. And there's a role for all of us. And this means that all of us who are joined to Jesus Christ are doing something in the service of the kingdom of God. You are, even if you don't think about it or understand it that way, you are. And with some thought and prayer, and the most important thing of the lot, a willing heart, there are other ways in which you can serve the Lord Jesus too. And we can, to pick up the imagery here, join the forces of Israel and hack the Midianites to pieces as they flee from the land. Spiritually now, we can all join in. And we all ought to engage in these battles for the Lord. But of the three Israelite forces in this battle, the greatest military success is reserved for the men of Ephraim. These men had been assembled through the messengers which Gideon had sent out. "Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan." That was Gideon's command through these ambassadors. Sensing victory and eager to join in the slaughter, Ephraim readily complies. But here, we need to pause a minute, and I can see some of you are looking at your maps. We need to pause and ask ourselves this question. Where did these Midianites seek to ford the Jordan on their way back to the east? Bethbara is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 24. Bethbara, though occurring in John 1, verse 28, as a place where John the Baptist baptized, its location is not known. But from the names of the towns mentioned in verse 22 of John 7, of Judges 7, and from the southerly flight of the Midianites, Bethabara must have been somewhere near the Jordan's entrance into the Dead Sea. And this in turn, if you're aware of some geography of Palestine, this in turn raises the question, why does Midian take this lengthy route of escape, and so exposing itself to Israelite attacks? The answer to that one, I believe, runs along these lines. As we've said before, Midian here is attacking Israel at harvest time, the time when richest plunder is to be had. But Joshua 3 verse 15, in the context of Israel's crossing the Jordan to enter the promised land, Joshua 3 verse 15 says this, "The river Jordan overflows all its banks all the time of harvest." So at this time of the year, the river Jordan's water level was particularly high. And so the fords, which would have been passable further to the north, which the Midianites would have used had they been fleeing at that time of the year, doesn't work now. But there's a better ford further to the south. And so they head south to cross the river Jordan, the main barrier on their flight east. And this also explains in part how the men of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and Ephraim had time to assemble and catch up on Midian, because the enemy's forced to take this long, circuitous route to the south in order to escape and cross the overflowing Jordan. And then the second factor is, as we've noted before, that the Midianites did not attack simply as an army. They came with their wives and children and tents and bags and baggage, and then they were trying to bring back, some of them perhaps, some of the loot that they had already gotten. Hence there's time for the messengers to go out to these tribes, for these tribes to assemble, to chase after the Midianites and catch them, because they're bringing their wives and children and baggage with them. Now, those explanatory remarks being made, it's at these forts around Bethbara that the largest slaughter in phase 2 of the battle takes place. To their dismay, the Midianites, when they reach these fords, find their passage has been blocked. Ephraim is before them, guarding the water, and behind them, in chase, comes Manasseh, Asher, and Naphtali. They're surrounded. And as part of the general slaughter, the two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb, are slain by the men of Ephraim. And so we have two new historical markers in Israel. We have Rock Oreb, the place where Oreb was slain. Oreb in Hebrew means raven. Raven Rock, the new historical marker. And then Zeb was slain at the winepress of Zeb. And Zeb in Hebrew means wolf. Good name for an enemy. Wolf winepress. Winepress, you may remember, it all began for Gideon at a winepress in Ophrah, and now it all ends for Zeb at a winepress in Bethbara. And the idea of these historical markers, Raven Rock and Wolf Wine Press, can be understood along these lines. In later years, Israelite fathers would take their sons on a sort of guided tour of the battleground. Some of you have done that sort of thing with other battlegrounds. And would say, look, son, there's Raven Rock. And you know what happened there, don't you? Yes, Daddy. That's where cruel Oreb was slain. And over there, do you see? Yeah, I see it. There's Wolf Wine Press, where wicked Zeb was killed. And you'll remember, because your mother and I have taught you this as part of the history of the church of which you're a living member, that this is where Jehovah gave us a great victory. There were 7 really dark years when the enemy came in and plundered our land and wanted to drive us out because of our sins. And then God raised up Gideon and made him a judge. And that's what that wine press and that's what that rock remind you of. Yes. That's the idea. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years later, he also knew of these great landmarks. And he pointed Israel in his day and since to their significance, especially in the face of the Assyrian threat. The Assyrians came in from the north. They conquered the northern kingdom, and then they reached even to the neck, as it were. Just Jerusalem in the southern kingdom stood. Isaiah 10 verse 26. The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for Assyria according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. So here, in the face of the Assyrian threat, Isaiah reminds the church with 2 examples. Example 1. Midianites. And they were especially defeated around the rock of Oreb in today's passage from Judges. And then the second pointer, reminding the church of their redemption from Egypt. And the argument is that just as God destroyed the Midianites, and just as he brought us out of Egypt, slaughtering them, he will also deliver us from the Midianites. And if you turn in your Bibles back a couple of pages, you'll come to Isaiah 9 verse 4, another reference to the victory over Midian. Isaiah 9 verse 4, God has broken the yoke of the Assyrian's burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Again, the defeat of Midian is a paradigm for the destruction of Assyria. And then you'll notice verse 5 begins with 4, giving the reason, and verse 6 also begins with 4, giving the reason, and verse 6 is that well-known text, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. And the argument here is that Midian, verse 4, and therefore the Assyrians, are defeated because of the birth of the incarnate Son of God who went to die on the cross for us. Isaiah not only connects the defeat of Assyria with the defeat of Midian, but he explains as the reason for both the birth of a tiny child in Bethlehem who would die for our sins. Even in the Old Testament, every victory is rooted in the coming Son of God, which means Jesus Christ defeated Midian. He slew the Assyrians because the cross was the defeat and judgment of Satan and the ungodly world. Now, the prince of the world is cast out. He's the one whom Daniel describes as the stone cut out without hands, which smashes all ungodly empires and kingdoms who persecute his church. And so the victory over Midian, with its markers of Raven Rock and Wolf Winepress, are pointers to Calvary's cross and our victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. But now comes the sour note. Judges 8 verse 1. The men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with Gideon sharply. Who is it here who's stirring up the trouble? It's not Midian, not the enemy outside. The devil has used them before for 7 years, now he realizes that attack won't work. Israel itself is causing problems, the church. Trouble from outside the church, bad as it is probably, and in most instances, not as bad as trouble within the church. If I had to choose between opposition from outside and squabbling and infighting, I would choose ordinarily, if I were given such a choice, and I'm not, but I would choose trouble from outside. In fact, the council has sometimes talked about these things, and of the two, trouble within is far worse. This is what Gideon has to face now. More specifically, out of all the tribes of Israel, it's the Ephraimites who are reprimanding Gideon angrily and causing division in the church. And there's a reason why it is the Ephraimites. Ephraim had a problem this way. Ephraim was a large, central, prominent tribe, and therefore particularly tempted to pride and therefore division. The greatest leader in Israel up to this point, excepting Moses, was Joshua. Joshua was the one through whom Israel received the promised land under God. And Joshua was from the mountains of Ephraim. I'm going to read a verse too from Joshua. Joshua 17 verse 14. Joshua 17 verse 14. Proud as Ephraim was of her greatest son Joshua, proud Ephraim even rebukes Joshua. Joshua 17 verse 14. And the children of Joseph, Ephraim being the largest, most prominent, spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And in there we see for sure their consciousness that they are a great and mighty tribe. And also involved with that, we believe, is a certain amount of pride. So it started then from the very conquest of Canaan itself. And here in Judges chapter 8, Ephraim is still stirring up trouble. And the next judge in Israel after Gideon, who's a major judge, is Jephthah. And Jephthah has this same trouble with proud, arrogant Ephraim at the beginning of chapter 12 of Judges. The men of Ephraim, that tribe again, gathered themselves together, going north, saying to Jephthah, When you passed over to fight against Ammon, why did you not call on us? And we're going to burn your house with fire, teach you a lesson. And Jephthah said, We were having a great battle with the Ammonites, and I called you, and you didn't come. And then I had to go without you. And these people were so recalcitrant that Jephthah even had to gather together an army, and 42,000 Ephraimites were slain. And this pride, this great problem of the tribe of Ephraim, even led to the division of the kingdom. in 1 Kings chapter 12 between Ephraim, Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. And the king who led Israel to sin, Jeroboam, was of the tribe of Ephraim. Shechem, where the row started, was of Ephraim. And so this pride of Ephraim, although it was rebuked here by Gideon, continued to grow, and ultimately the division reached such a point that the kingdom was split in two and the northern tribes apostatized completely. A very serious thing, this infighting through Ephraim. To make matters worse, not only was Gideon large and arrogant, but Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. That was a bit of a rub too. Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They were both the sons of Joseph, who were adopted as the sons of Judah, or Jacob rather. Manasseh was Ephraim's older brother, but by God's mysterious choice in Genesis 48, Manasseh was the lesser brother. And so there was a certain amount of jealousy and friction between these two neighboring tribes. And that just made it worse. And this can happen too, even in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ, through our own depravity. Someone who you view as your equal, or maybe inferior to you. Someone with whom you used to do all sorts of things, and then you were above them in whatever way. Well then, he or she is now honored, and you feel that you've gone down in the church world. I mean, all sorts of silly thoughts have come into our heads, and this kind of rankles you. That's a sort of New Testament application of this arrogance of Ephraim over against Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. Who? Who's stirring up the trouble? You could have almost seen it coming, because Ephraim was like that. When does this trouble arise? And here, as I mentioned in the introduction, the trouble, the infighting, arises here after victory. And here you see the ingratitude of Ephraim. Ephraim isn't thankful. Isn't thankful to Jehovah. 7 years they've been ground into the dust. Now God works a glorious victory. And then Ephraim, instead of having, so to speak, a praise service, goes about grumbling and complaining. We looked at Isaiah, and how Isaiah saw that the victory over the Midianites was ultimately the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one who was going to be born of the Virgin Mary and die on the cross. Ephraim doesn't care about that. Ephraim said, but we were slighted. We were looked down on. We didn't have the role that we thought we ought to have. And this shows us that some people, even in the church, can't seem to rejoice in the victory and progress and growth in the church. And that's a really sad thing. Now, if you read Exodus chapter 5, you'll see there that Moses went to Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh to let Israel go. And then Pharaoh turns around and makes Israel make the same amount of bricks, this time without straw. And Israel gets all annoyed and goes back to Moses and says, you were the one who was supposed to be delivering us, and now you've only made things 10 times worse. What sort of a deliverer are you? Well, when you hear that, you can sort of understand. We can sympathize with them. Well, yeah. You can understand where you're coming from there. But here everything's going very well. And still, Ephraim doesn't give thanks to God. Instead, it tries to divide the church. The other thing we ought to say about this timing of Ephraim's divisive antics, not only does it come after victory, and therefore it's sinful, particularly sinful, but it comes before the victory is complete. In chapter 8, verse 10, we learn that there are 15,000 Midianite men still on the run. And here's this stupid infighting of the Ephraimites, which can only, if allowed to go unchecked, which can only divide Israel, which can only serve to discourage Israel's judge Gideon and his men, when there's still work to do, but they don't care. They're so annoyed that we were slighted and we didn't get our little place and the glory was there and we didn't have as big a role in it as we would have liked. And so they jeopardize a fuller victory because of their own stupidity and pride. And this means too, in New Testament terms, that the foolish murmuring of some in the church, and I ought to say, in case anyone thinks I'm got some beam upon it, that this is not happening here, thankfully. But let this be a warning in case it happens in the future, so we all understand these things. That foolish murmuring of some people in the church distracts everybody, distracts the office bearers of the church, divides and annoys and troubles the other members of the church. Or to use the image we hear in Judges chapter 8, that Gideon, whereas he wants to immediately pursue and destroy the enemy, he's held back and can't get on with his real business. And that's how schismatic and divisive behavior in a church limits the church's witness and success and growth under Jesus Christ, because it divides energies and distracts people. And so it ought not be done for those reasons as well. Now this infighting, we ought to understand though, the infighting here is not between one of the tribes and the rest of the tribes, or some of the tribes. It's not between Ephraim on the one hand and Manasseh, Asher, Naphtali on the other. It's not between one part of the church and another part of the church. That can happen, but that isn't the problem here. The division and fighting here is between part of the church, Ephraim, and a God-appointed leader. That's where the rub's coming here. And if you think of the biblical teaching on the unity of the church, you'll see the unity of the church is often challenged, threatened by division between leaders and the church, or part of the church. You see this especially perhaps in the life of David. Saul dies. David was the one whom God had said ought to be king. But only one of the tribes makes David king, Judah. And then for another 7 odd years, Judah, with David at the head, fights against the other 11 tribes. And that ought not happen. There's a quarrel over the leader. Later on, through Absalom's proud rebellion, David is followed by 0 of the tribes. He has a few personal loyal people around him, but the 12 tribes follow Absalom. And then, when Absalom is killed, and David returns to the throne, Judah runs out and says, well, David's of our tribe. We're particularly glad to see David come back. And then the other 11 tribes, they fight and they say, well, you know, he's our king too. And so more strife over the leader, poor David. And out of this strife comes the rebellion of Sheba, son of Bichri, in 2 Samuel 20. So division can involve the leader. And here's the strange thing, that God appoints leaders in the church, now in New Testament terms, pastors and elders and deacons, for the good of the church, yet sometimes through the sins of the leaders, disunity comes, or through the sins of the members, division comes. But here, in this passage, it's the sins of the members, more specifically some members, Ephraim, that large, prominent tribe in Israel. Let's look at what they say to Gideon. Here it is, chapter 8, verse 1. Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And before we analyze those words, we ought to note that this is the first meeting these men ever had with Judge Gideon. Many of these men wouldn't have known Gideon before even to see him. And so without any pleasantries, without any introductions, without any questions, well, Gideon, maybe did you mean this, or could you explain yourself? They come right out with charges and attack him. Never even met the man before. And they launch into this sniping with this man whom God had raised up to lead the church. And this statement of theirs ought to be seen for what it is, as selfish. Why hast thou served us thus? You didn't call us. 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 Here was a tribe, in short, who didn't care about the church. They didn't care about its prosperity and deliverance. They were just concerned about themselves. What about us? What about our rights? That was the problem. And that's the way it can be sometimes, even the church. What about me? They didn't think about me. They didn't think about me. What about my rights? Sin and division in the church arising out of selfishness, which can also be called, from this text too, pride, because selfishness and pride are very closely related and almost inseparable. You didn't call us selfishness. And why not, when we're so strong, when we're so honorable and wise and powerful? Pride. We've been slighted. Our honor has been hurt. It is the tribe of Ephraim that comes nearest to the spirit of Diotrephes in 2 and 3 John verse 9. Diotrephes was the one who loved to have the preeminence. And so much did Diotrephes love to have the preeminence that if the Apostle John and others of his ilk came to church, he still wanted to be top dog in his own foolish thinking. And we ought to know too that this proud, selfish assertion of the Midianites, of the Ephraimites, was born out of anger. The end of the verse, it says, they did chide with him sharply. At the end of verse 3 it says, then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. And anger here comes from a word meaning breathing. They were breathing in a way that a really angry person breathes. Not a righteous anger, but an anger against God's appointed leader in a day of great victory. Anger. Are you angry? Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Are you angry against other people in the church? Or the office bearers in the church? Is it a righteous anger? The Bible teaches that the sinful wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. There is a righteous anger. We're going to look at an instance of it tonight in the life of Jesus Christ. But most of our anger is a sinful anger. And out of this anger of these Midianites comes these bitter words rebuking and reprimanding Gideon wrongly. Because Gideon hadn't done anything amiss. There were good reasons why he didn't call the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites weren't one of the tribes immediately surrounding the Midianites. And anyway, the forces that he did call, he whittled them down to 300. So what was the need to bring in Ephraim anyway? And now, when they were needed, when the Midianites in their flight were going through Ephraimite territory, now they were called upon. What more could he do? What a simple, reasonable way of running things. These people, these Ephraimites, they took offense when no offense was given or intended. And here's the simple distinction between giving sinful offense and taking offense. These people took offense when no offense was given. And sometimes there are people who are like that. They get annoyed about something and they think so-and-so slighted them or did something to them, when the person's completely oblivious to us and didn't do a single thing. This describes Ephraim, because Ephraim was selfish and proud and prone to get angry. And this, of course, casts Ephraim's actions at the end of chapter 7 in a very different and unfavorable light. Reading the last couple of verses of Judges 7, you say, well, there's Ephraim, a very godly tribe, fighting hard in the battles of the Lord. And then when you see what she says to Gideon in chapter 8, verse 1, you realize that Ephraim was slaughtering the Midianites, not out of seeking the glory of God at all, but vain glory, to try and get herself a name. And then it all revealed itself when she bitterly remonstrated with Gideon. Now Gideon, for his part, has several options open to him. He could sinfully get angry back at them. He doesn't do it. He could explain to them why he didn't call them earlier, which would have been a lawful thing to do, but in these circumstances wasn't the best way of responding. Gideon here is a mighty man of valor, and he shows it even in his response to the Ephraimites. He comes up in verse 2 with what we might call a quick-witted proverb. O ye Ephraimites, what have I done in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? I came first and took the first harvest of the grapes, and then you gleaned what was left, but the bits you gleaned were better than the first harvest, because, verse 3 says, God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian. Oreb and Zeb, you had the best part of it because you got two of the leaders. What was I able to do in comparison of you? So Gideon, in essence, reminds them of the noble work that God did give them to do. And then verse 3 continues, their anger was abated, or cooled, or subsided toward him when he had said that. And this teaches us that there are times when you're attacked that a soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon's response here was wise in these circumstances. He didn't engage in some sort of church discipline. He didn't take up the cudgels on his own behalf, because Gideon, totally unlike them, esteemed himself lower than others. He esteemed others better than himself. His words here are not simply kind, nice words to smooth over an argument. He genuinely believes God has given you a greater work to do, because he was a humble man. In him was the mind of Jesus Christ. And this teaches us too that church leaders, especially if they receive personal attack, ought simply let it go. Let it go, because it only stirs up and inflames things. Now there are occasions where you would need to take it, but just let it go. Gideon responds wisely. The people receive it, their anger cools down, and then with that problem solved, Gideon can go about the work to which God has called him, chasing and destroying the remaining Midianites. Amen.